Amen. Headline: Rag-clad woman is rich. This is a newspaper story found in a 1977 newspaper article about a woman who'd been nicknamed Garbage Mary, who had always been seen by the community rummaging through local dumpsters behind department stores or asking people for ice cubes or cigarettes. And one day, police had to pick her up and investigate her apartment. They made some discoveries about Mary. Along with her apartment being filled with trash, they also discovered that her real identity, that her name was Kathleen Colley, that her father was a successful banker in Illinois. And in her apartment, they discovered about $400,000 worth of mobile oil stocks. They discovered that she owned oil field land in Kansas, and that she held stock certificates from many high-profile firms. In other words, this woman that was rummaging through the garbage was a millionaire, dressed in rags, and yet probably had more money than all of those officers combined. It's a true story. It's from 1977, 50 years ago. But I also think it's a true story today in that it reflects the reality of many Christians. We've been talking as believers about Ephesians chapter 1 the last 4 weeks. If you have your Bibles, let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 1. If you're borrowing one of the Bibles from the entryway, you'll find it on page 1080. Page 1080 in your Bible. We've been discussing from Ephesians chapter 1 how Christians are the wealthiest people in the world because God has so immensely blessed them. In fact, our verse for this series, which has been really one long sentence, 5 weeks in, we've made it through two sentences of Ephesians. We're willing to slow down, I guess. But Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." How many spiritual blessings do we have, everyone? Every blessing. And how many believers have them? All believers have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we've noticed that those blessings include the fact that, verse 4, we've been chosen by God. That God picked us that we would be holy and blameless in His sight. That He, verse 5, predestined us to adoption, that we would be with Him and near Him. That He redeemed us through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And last week we learned how He has secured us as an inheritance. Which is why the default position, the default attitude of every believer ought to be, praise God. I get that from verse 3. Where does this all start? Paul, writing this letter from jail, begins with, "Blessed be God. Praise God. Praise the Lord. He has saved me and redeemed me and secured my future." Friend, that should be our attitude at all times. In the good times, praise the Lord. In the bad times, praise the Lord. All the time, I possess every spiritual blessing in Christ. And the reason why Paul begins with this is how we as believers ought to first think about ourselves and our day and our situation. When people ask, "How's it going?" we should say, "How's it going? Praise God, I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing." And that's because the way we think about our position in Christ will naturally affect the way we act towards Christ. We've said the first half, I've mentioned this every week, chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians is all about our position, this exalted, amazing position that God has graciously given us. And then chapter 4, 5, and 6 is, well, then this is how we live it out. This is how these realities should affect our life. The riches you have in Christ must fuel your walk with Christ. And yet, like this lady who's a millionaire but living on the streets, some of us who have all the riches of Christ are walking in spiritual trash. We're harboring secret sin, or we're constantly disappointed and acting like we're not as rich as we've been made in Christ. And so what we've been doing as we've been studying this is we want God's riches to fuel our attitude and to fuel our faithfulness. Today we'll finish the sentence. Verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. We have one more aspect of these spiritual blessings that we've been given to study. And we'll see them here in verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, in Him, being in Christ, all these blessings are because we're united to Christ. In Him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. If verses 3 through 14 were a movie, it's at this scene in the movie that we've been introduced to a new character. Okay, we've seen God the Father popping up, that He's chosen us and He delights in saving His people and He works all things to the counsel of His will. And we've seen the Son so far in this movie called Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. He's the one who redeemed us. We're united to Him, and all the blessings we get are because we're one with Christ. But now we see, showing on the scene, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise. It is the Holy Spirit that is critical to our lived experience as a Christian. That the believer, from the moment we've really heard the gospel, from the moment we've really believed it and trusted in Christ, the Holy Spirit has been part, a fundamental part, a necessary part of our turning to God. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, that is, you've recognized you're a sinner, recognized that Christ is the only way that you can have your sins forgiven, if you've turned your life from Him, then your whole salvation testimony is one where the Spirit has been intimately involved. See, the Father ordained or purposed salvation. The Son accomplished salvation. But the Spirit applies salvation to the life of the redeemed believer. In other words, there is no Christianity without the work of the Spirit in your life. To be a Christian means that the Spirit has been part of this whole salvation process. And what's amazing is what we begin to see is that our salvation is inherently Trinitarian. That all three members of the Godhead, that all three persons in the triune God are part of your salvation. All three of them play different roles. They all don't do the same thing. It's the Father who ordains. It's the Son who purchased us with His blood. It's the Spirit, we'll see, who does His work. But you owe your whole standing in God to the triune God. Amen? Everything we owe to the Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, without His work in your life, you would not be a Christian. And I'm not sure that's the way many people think about the Holy Spirit today. I'm not sure the Spirit's work in salvation is understood, that people recognize the full magnitude of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And so before we get into our three points, I want us to think rightly about the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of confusion today about who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is seen almost as like a mood, a feeling. Anytime we get the feels, well, that must be the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was really strong there. The Holy Spirit is talked about like He's a force or a power or a momentum or anything emotional. Well, that must be the Spirit. You know, I wonder if I got up here and I said, the Holy Spirit is an energy field created by all living things. It surrounds us and penetrates us and binds the galaxy together. I wonder how many of you would be like, ooh, that's really good. That's good Bible there. That's not the Bible. You know what I'm quoting there. Who knows what that is? That's Obi-Wan Kenobi right there, you know? That's what that was. That was Star Wars I just quoted there. But a lot of people go, ooh, Holy Spirit, felt that one there. No, that's not who the Holy Spirit is. In fact, the Scriptures make it really clear who the Spirit is. We don't have to guess what the Spirit's like. First of all, we understand the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a power. He's not a force. He's not momentum. He's a person. He has desires. He communicates. It's in Acts 13 that the Holy Spirit tells the church of Antioch to send out Paul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. He can be resisted. He could be lied to. Now, we're talking about a person. And we're also talking about a person who is fully God. That He is divine, that He's just as much God as the Father and the Son. He's not a lesser God or a lower God. He is God. And we know this because what does Jesus say? Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the what? Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He didn't say in the names of, He says the name singular. One God. one God with a name, but you baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14, again, Paul puts them at the same level. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That was 2 Corinthians 13:14. In fact, one of my favorite passages comes from Acts that proves that the Spirit is God. I have that one up here. Acts 5:3-4. So you're familiar with the story, Ananias and Sapphira. Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, he tells him, you didn't need to lie about how much you sold this land for. After it was sold, was it not under your authority? Why is it that you had laid this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Same verse there, same thought. Lie to the Spirit, lie to God. We see this, that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, He is fully God. Now, even if we were to understand He's a person, and even if He's understand He's divine, there is still a lot of clarity that needs to happen on the Spirit today. And the reason why I'm taking this intro is this verse will not make sense unless we rightly understand who the Spirit is. So we won't do a full theological study of the Spirit today, but let's make some things clear here, because Scripture paints a crystal clear picture of who the Spirit is. You see, today it's almost as if the Spirit is seen as the wild one. You know, anything spontaneous, anything outside the norm, anything wild and untamed, anything that goes, you know, my head says this, but my heart says this, it's accredited to the Holy Spirit. People talk about the Father, okay, He's the structured one, and Jesus, He seems like the one with the Holy Spirit, Jesus seems like the one with authority, but the Holy Spirit, He's kind of the wild one out there. He didn't follow the rules, you know, that Holy Spirit, He just does things. That's not what we see in the text, in the Bible. No, there's a comprehensive picture of who the Spirit is. Even, I love 1 Corinthians 14:33. It says, our God is not a God of confusion. Our God is not a God of randomness, of disorder. And that would apply to the Spirit as well. In the Bible, He's called the Spirit of truth. He's called the Holy Spirit. He's got the Spirit of fellowship, Spirit of grace, Spirit of glory. He's the Spirit of our Lord, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of holiness. Friend, if we get the Holy Spirit wrong, we get God wrong. If we get the Holy Spirit wrong, we get God wrong. And to get God the Holy Spirit wrong will cost you not just accuracy, but in this passage, it will cost you fulfillment and enjoyment of your blessings. Let me explain. Look at verse 11. Okay, we learned last week in verse 11 and 12 about certainty. Verse 11, you've been made an inheritance, right? Okay, you've been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the person who works all things to the counsel of His will. We said, hey, God has made us His inheritance. God works all things for His purposes. Therefore, we know God is going to bring us home. Amen? Is it true? Does every single person who belongs to the Lord, are they all going to make it home? Yes or no? Yes, praise the Lord. The question then is this. I understand that God brings all His people home. I have no doubt about that. Every single person that belongs to the Lord is going to be brought safely to glory. The question I have after reading Ephesians 1:3-12 is, am I one of those people? I don't doubt God's ability to bring His people home. What I'm curious about, what I'm questioning, is am I in that group? Do I belong to that group? And the good news is that God wants the people who belong to Him to not just know what He's doing in the life of His people, He wants them to know they belong to Him. He wants them to understand, He wants them to enjoy the certainty of salvation so they could say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they could praise Him for the glory of His grace. That is what the Spirit does here in verses 13 to 14. The work of the Spirit helps us to know for certain, not just that God gives these blessings, but that He's given them to me and that He's given them to you. So how do I enjoy all God's spiritual blessings? How do I do that? Well, we understand the work of the Spirit. I want to consider three actions. from our passage today. Three actions. They're all going to revolve around seeing the Spirit rightly and then how we ought to live our life in light of understanding who the Spirit is. So if you're taking notes in your handout, here's number one. We want to see the Spirit's presence as God's stamp of ownership. You need to, believer, see the Spirit's presence in your life as God's stamp, His mark, or as we'll see later, His seal of ownership. It's His proof of purchase for the Christian. Now, in order to get that, we need to work our way back to Ephesians. Okay, well, we're going to come back to this passage and dive into verse 13, but I want to head to the Gospel of John. So take your Bible and turn to John's Gospel. The Spirit is necessary to our salvation from the beginning. We're going to see this later. In fact, we're going to see this later as we work our way through Ephesians. The Holy Spirit's going to pop up over and over again. And what we begin to notice is that the Holy Spirit isn't something that comes upon us later in our Christian walk. It's not something that, okay, we get saved and then we live like a Christian, but later we get that overnight system update. You know, we're plugged in and we get that Holy Spirit later and then we're really upgraded as a Christian. That's not true at all. That from the beginning, you have the Holy Spirit. In fact, to even become a Christian, it only happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll especially see this in a month when we're in Ephesians chapter 2. But we're going to start in John chapter 3. You're familiar with John 3. A lot of your favorite verse might be in John 3. We have this man named Nicodemus who comes and visits Jesus at night. Says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Comes to Jesus by night. This is the obligatory Nick at night joke. There it is. We got it. Let's keep going. And it says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, don't blow past that. That's not an empty mantra. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. How many people can see the kingdom of God if they're not born again? What's the answer? No one. No one can enter the kingdom unless they've been born again, born from above, unless they've experienced a second birth. Excuse me. Well, Nicodemus is confused by this. So he asks, how can a man be born when he's old? He's thinking physical here. Can a man enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? I love that he actually asked that question, but he didn't know. What is Jesus talking about here? And so Jesus answers, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What's he mean by this? Well, Jesus is describing a necessary second birth in order to get into heaven. That all of you have been born, whether you remember it or not. All of you have experienced a physical birth, but to get into the kingdom, you need a second birth. Well, what is this birth? Well, he talks about water and the Spirit. He said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. Now, the good news for us is we're trying to figure out what Jesus might say here, or what Jesus is saying here, is there's context to this. In fact, this language is used elsewhere in the Bible. It comes from Ezekiel 36, when God is talking to his people Israel. He's talking about his future for them and how he's going to save them and draw them back to himself. And he says this, let me read it for us. It's Ezekiel 36, verse 25. He says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from your idols. God promises water. I'm going to wash you clean. Hey, good news. If you're new with us, good news. Christians are not people who've made themselves good. We've been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Amen? We are not a righteous people in our own righteousness. We've been forgiven of our sins. God's wiped away the certificate of debt that was hostile to us. He's plunged our sins into the sea. And you can have all your sins forgiven too if you were to cry out to the Lord, say, I'm a sinner, I need mercy. But we actually need something more than forgiveness. See, we can be forgiven of our sins. The problem is, we still want to sin. Our default mode, we'll see in Ephesians 2, is to sin. And so it's not just of water here, but Ezekiel 36, it goes on to say, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. God says what he's going to do for them in Ezekiel 36 is I'm going to take out this cold stone heart that can't obey at all, that has no life in it to do anything of eternal value. I'm going to pull that out and give you a good heart, a heart that beats for righteousness and beats for right worship, a heart that wants to obey. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about there in John 3. You have to experience the new birth. You don't just need a new outlook on life. You need a complete rewiring from the inside out. You don't just need your sins forgiven. You need to be made into a totally new person. That's what the new birth is. And it comes from the Spirit coming into our life and changing us. Many of you know 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? It's a new creation. The Spirit has moved in, and in the same way that God said, let there be light at the beginning and there was light, so he has spoken in our hearts to say, let there be life, and boom. We understand reality, we understand sin, and we actually want to obey. Friends, that's the miracle of the new birth. Now let me ask you, it's going to be very bad grammar. When you were born so many years ago, did you born yourself? Did you cause yourself to be born? No, life had to be created outside of you. You had to have life created within you. The same is true for the work of the Spirit. We do not spiritually born ourselves. Bad grammar, I think you get the point. He creates life within us. In fact, jump back to John chapter 1. This is something that John's already alluded to in his introduction, that we need life. John 1 verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Okay, that's good. As many as receive him, that is trust in him, we get to become children of God. What does that trust look like? It looks like believing in his name. What about these people who believe in his name? Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This birth came not from blood, not our genetics, not our family heritage. Our parents being Christians doesn't make us Christians. Nor of the will of the flesh. We don't exert it from within ourselves. Nor the will of man. Someone else can't want it for us. No, it's God who has to create that life within us. And he brings it through the Holy Spirit. If you believe in Jesus today, all the credit for that reality is the Spirit's work in giving you a new heart. Let's go to John chapter 14. Flip ahead to John chapter 14. Again, we're thinking about the Spirit here. And we're building a case. You'll see where we're going at the end of this. John 14, Spirit's giving life. That's what we've established already. And it's in John chapter 14 that Jesus first promises the Spirit, the Paraclete, the Helper. You got to remember John 14, this is the upper room discourse. So this is the night before Jesus is about to die. And his disciples are very emotional. They know he's leaving. And I think it's incredible that Jesus, who's also, the text says, very emotionally disturbed about what he's about to go through, is more concerned about comforting them. It shows us what a great Savior we have. And one of the ways he does that is in verse 16. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, another helper, the Paraclete. You could call this the helping presence. That he, so it's a person, may be with you forever. Well, who is this promised person? It's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, right there, we learn a couple of things about the Holy Spirit. One, he is related to Jesus departing and yet Jesus still being present with them. I will come to you. I think 18 relates to the reality of the helping presence, the Spirit coming. I think this is how Jesus can say, Matthew 28, I'm with you always. Jesus is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But also his Spirit is in us in the way that we continue to have fellowship with him. But notice here, what is he called in verse 17? He's called the Spirit of what? Spirit of truth. He's called the Spirit of truth. Chapter 14, verse 26. Again, I'll send the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So we see that the Spirit is very much related to truth and connected to truth. He's the Spirit of truth. Let's go to John 16. John chapter 16 now, a couple pages ahead. Verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I mean, that's an amazing sentence. Jesus, it's actually better that I go. I don't know if the disciples believed that, though I'm sure they knew they should believe it. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Isn't it interesting that the Spirit is not just the one who brings truth and teaches truth, but he presses truth upon the heart. He brings conviction. He helps people understand and feel the weight and the reality of the truth. Verse 12, I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. Spirit tells the truth. The Spirit glorifies Christ. Verse 14, he will glorify me. For he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So what have we seen in John? New birth, conviction, truth, glorify Christ. Let's take our Bibles and go to Romans chapter 8. We're working our way now back to Ephesians. That is the work of the Spirit. Conviction over sin, new birth, walking in the truth, and a desire to glorify Jesus. Let me ask you, conviction over sin that leads to repentance, new birth, walking in truth, desire to glorify Jesus. Are those things natural to any of us? No. If we have them, where did they come from? The Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit in our life. In fact, it's in Romans chapter 8 that we continue to see this new life in the Spirit. So we've kind of looked at the Spirit's work at the beginning of our salvation, convicting us and changing us and giving us a new heart. Romans chapter 8, and again, we're just kind of getting a big picture view of the Spirit here. It talks about life in the Spirit. Verse 4 says, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Well, who is the us here? Who are the believers? Well, believers are those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, what you got to understand about Romans chapter 8 is Romans chapter 8 is saying the difference between a believer and an unbeliever isn't sin, because believers still sin. They must confess their sins. We'll see that in this passage. But the difference is, what is the dominating factor? What's controlling your life? And the believer lives a life that's in the Spirit. They walk by the Spirit. You understand, walk is about direction. I'm setting my direction this way, and I'm walking this way. The direction of their life is guided by the Spirit. In fact, their thinking is aligned with the Spirit. What we begin to realize is the Christian life is just life in the Spirit of God. It's life, borrowing life from God through His Spirit. Verse 6, for the mind that's set on the flesh is death, but the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. This is new life, different life. Life dictated by what the Spirit would will for us and have us do. In fact, all of the Christian experience, all of our obeying, all of our trusting, all of our growing, all of our serving with the right heart is in the power of the Spirit. Verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. So if we are in the flesh there, the flesh there is not Ezekiel 36, flesh like good kind. This is like your sinful nature. Those who are in their normal, natural, fallen selves, they cannot please God unless it is for the help of the Holy Spirit working in their life. He says in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Without the Spirit, without the Spirit's presence in your life, there is no evidence that you belong to Jesus. Look what Paul says, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, not to our own sinful lifestyle, not to the old us that died and was buried with Christ. No, we're not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. So notice there, evidence of the Spirit's work in our life, what He's doing, He's helping us put to death. We're consistently growing, and that growing process is we're killing these old sinful habits that resided in us before we were saved. But now we are those who are led by the Spirit. Verse 14, as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. All our growth is from the Spirit. Again, this isn't about perfection, it's about direction. But notice, it might not be about perfection, but it's certainly about pattern. Amen? Amen? Okay. If the Spirit's at work in our life, we are not saying it's about perfection, but it is certainly about pattern. It's going to win more times than not. It's going to have its way in your life of putting to death sin in your life. Why is that? Well, verse 11 says it's the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. I mean, you can't say I have the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. It just can't help me stop clicking on those sites. It's the power of the Spirit that resurrected Christ. It just can't help me be selfless when I get home. We're not talking about the same Holy Spirit then. This is who the Spirit is that pushes us towards righteousness. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. One more stop before Ephesians. Galatians chapter 5. Do you see, by the way, friends, how this takes the guesswork out of the Holy Spirit? Sometimes we kind of turn the Holy Spirit into this kind of magic eight ball that we shake and we don't know what's going to show up. Hey, listen, if we listen to the Spirit, we know what's going to happen. New birth, truth, conviction, holiness. That's what the Spirit's doing in our lives, strengthening us to honor Christ. Galatians 5, verse 16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Don't miss that. If you walk by the Spirit, what are you not going to do? Carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things you want. Now he talks here, he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, but the deeds of the flesh are evident. So it's pretty clear here, okay, we got two lists. One of them, this one clearly marks those who are dominated by the flesh, and the other one talks about those who are being led by the Spirit. What are the deeds of the flesh? Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who, here's the word to notice, practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so what happens sometimes is we look at that list and we go, but I know Christians aren't perfect, so therefore I ignore that list. Okay, that's true. Christians can battle with sins on that list. The issue there is practice. The Spirit, if He's guiding us and leading us, isn't going to let those be a mark of our life. It's not going to be something we just say, yep, we're just going to keep doing that no matter what, with no fight against it at all. It's not what the Spirit's going to do. Rather, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Love verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit. Christian, you don't have to guess what the Spirit's will is for your life. You don't have to go discern it. You don't have to go find it in the mountains or anything. What's the Spirit's will for your life? That you'd glorify Christ. How? By walking in love and joy and peace and patience. He's not only guiding you towards those things, He's empowering those things in your life. I think a reason why He might call them fruit is those are things that have to be cultivated and that grow over time. Certainly this isn't promising when you get saved you do these perfectly forever. But the picture we should see is this ongoing growth over time. That we grow season by season. Okay, now that we've covered all that, let's go to Ephesians 1. We're right there. It's actually on the same page. And let's think about this here. Ephesians 1, verse 13, there's a direction this is going. He says, in Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. He's talking there about their faith and repentance. That you've listened to the word, not just heard it, but that you heard the gospel and believed it. That word there, belief, is the word that we use for faith. That you've trusted in it. And I want us to notice here, this is normal salvation language. Like, how did you become a Christian? What did that feel like in real time? What it felt like someone sharing the gospel with you. A pastor, a small group leader, a parent, a Sunday school teacher. Someone walking through with you the fact that we're sinners against a holy God. That though this God has been so gracious to everyone, we've rebelled against Him personally with our sins. A God who sent forth Jesus as the perfect substitute. About a Savior, Jesus Christ, who took our sins upon Himself, paid the penalty, and rose from the dead as proof that we can be forgiven. See, a lot of you grew up hearing that, and at some point you believed it. You didn't just believe it factually. That's not what this is talking about here. You believed it with your whole person. You embraced the fact that you're a lost sinner. You embraced the fact that you could never earn your way to heaven, that you needed a Savior to be merciful. In fact, you didn't just embrace it your whole life. You did so joyfully, amen? You were thinking, man, God, I'm so broken over my sin, and yet you offer this kind of forgiveness to a sinner like me? It happens for every single believer. That's what's happened for the Ephesians. They've recognized the gospel. They heard it. They believed it with their whole self. It says, when that happened, verse 13, you were sealed in Him. It says, you were sealed in Him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, there's one thing I wish we could change here in the translation. It's verse 13. It says, in Him you also, after listening. So it might cause a little bit of confusion. Gives you the idea that like, okay, here I was, I heard it, I believed it, and then sometime later I was sealed with the Spirit. That's not what this is saying. The word after is not specifically in the Greek. In fact, the way the language breaks down, it seems like all these things are happening contemporaneously. It's like, yeah, you believed and you heard it, you believed it as you were being sealed, all of it together. It's one big act of salvation. And the way we figure that out is we got to think, what does sealed mean? What is this seal? Well, that's used a couple different ways in Greek. It's a word of like it's a word that's used to describe a wax seal. Kind of sealing an envelope and you've got a ring that you're going to put the symbol there of a king or an official. It could be a mark of a king. It could be a mark of an individual. It's also a word that was used then as an engraving stone, a piece of jewelry, a fine metal that was put on an object and had a family crest or a god engraved on it. It was a seal. It was a symbol of something. People would put seals on their most precious possessions. And the word was used then in a few different ways in the way it's used now. Okay, what do we mean? Well, sometimes a seal means authority. Okay, if the Roman emperor puts his seal on a letter, it means this is an authoritative letter. Just like if you get official stationery from the White House, there's a presidential seal there. Whoa, this is a big deal. It's an important letter. A seal could also mean secured, like it's sealed, it's closed up, signed, sealed, delivered, right? We think that of security in that sense. But it also meant the idea of ownership. Like you would put your seal on an object that belonged to you. In the same way today that we might, a farmer might brand his cattle so they can't be stolen, or you put your initials on your golf ball so you can find it in the woods later, and you know it belongs to you, right? You put a symbol on there because it's your possession. We mark our possessions. Brothers and sisters, that's what this meaning of seal is. There's a security inherent in it, but what this communicates is ownership, belonging. Remember, verse 11 says that believers have been made an inheritance. God says, you belong to me. And the question is like, well, where's the proof? How do we know we belong to him? You know what the answer is? The Holy Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit is the proof of purchase that you belong to him. It's kind of like if you were to get pulled over, you got your license and your registration. Your license is evidence that you're allowed to drive a car. Your registration is proof that the car belongs to you. The Holy Spirit in your life is proof that you belong to God. It's evidence that he gives us. Who owns this person? Well, the work of the Spirit in our life says God does. That's what this seal is. He has sealed you. He has secured you as an inheritance, but he's put his stamp on you. Now, this is a tremendous help. This is good news, right? Because you're going to be asked the question, hey, help me figure out if I'm really saved. Or maybe you're going to ask that question yourself. How do I know if I'm really saved? And what you see in this passage are two really good questions to ask in that moment. Well, first question is this: have you really believed? Tell me what you believe. See, when someone comes to me and says, hey, I'm not really sure I'm a Christian, I got all these things in my life, the first question I want to ask them is, tell me what you believe about the gospel. Tell me what you believe about what would qualify you for heaven. Tell me what you believe about the work of Jesus and your response to that. And then the second question is, tell me about the work of the Spirit in your life. Are you seeing growth in your life? I'm not saying this week. You zoom in on any week of any of our lives, we could be highly discouraged. I'm saying big picture. Have you seen the Spirit create new life? See, what happens is we take those two things, right? The work of the Spirit, our works, or we take this belief, and we only look at one of those and ignore the other. So we go, oh, well, I believed it one time. I went forward one time. I had the feels one time. And though I don't see any activity over here, then but it's okay because once saved, always saved. Friends, that's not what once saved, always saved means. That's God's security is what that phrase means. We can't have the one-time action acknowledgement and not have the fruit on this side from the Spirit. And at the same time, we can't just look at our works because our confidence is in our faith in Jesus. No, we look at both of these realities together. And so, friend, let me ask you some questions. Ready? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You don't have to answer. But you think of this here. I would talk to this person. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Have you turned to Jesus as the only source of your forgiveness? Do you believe that you stand forgiven in his work, not your merit? Did you repent of your sinful lifestyle when you turned to Jesus? Do you continue to repent, seek holiness, confess your sins, and strive to live in God's way? Is the direction of your life consistently growing? Do you feel the Romans 7 conflict and at the same time continue to see increasing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness? Okay, last question. If you answered yes to all of those, did any of those come from you naturally? No. You see, sometimes we talk about the work of the Spirit and we get nervous like, oh man, this is it, I'm in trouble. The Spirit is not God's conviction hammer just to say, yep, none of you are there. It's supposed to say, look at this supernatural work in your life. That's my proof of ownership. I did that. I made you alive. I made you so sensitive to sin. Man, that desire that you have to serve now, that you used to not have, where do you think that came from? His Spirit did that. Do you notice how, like, man, even as I'm growing in my knowledge of God's holiness and my desire to holy, even though I'm maturing, that gap is, man, I feel that conflict there. I like that Jerry Bridges calls that the Romans 7 gap there, that our knowledge of God and our desire sometimes outpaces our growth. But that reality is the Spirit's work in your life. That's God's kindness to you, that you can't walk those things anymore, that you're putting to death sin in your life. That's the new friends. Some of you over the last couple years have gone, man, I just feel like I've really grown, or something's changed in my life. What's going on here? You know the answer might be there. Holy Spirit made you alive. And God saved you and forgave you, and He put the proof of ownership right there through the work of the Spirit. That is tremendous news. The Spirit helps us see the work of God. It is the proof that these things are true for us. And if you belong to the Lord, praise Him. That's what He's done. In fact, let's take it a step further, because you're richer still. Number two, you should see the Spirit's work as a guarantee for the future. You should see the Spirit's work as the guarantee for the future. That is, the Spirit in the present means there is more to come. There is more to come. Verse 14, it says that He, the Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now here it's talking about our inheritance. Verse 11 was talking about us being God's inheritance, and it's a pledge. That word there is the word, it's the same idea we use today. It's a down payment. It's a first installment. It's a word that would be used back then if you were going to buy a field or buy a house or buy some livestock. You would give a payment now, say, hey, I'm going to go, I'll be back in a month, and I'll give you the rest. I'll give you much more money then, and I'll collect the thing I'm purchasing. We use it today. If you buy a house, you got to put a down payment into escrow. If you buy a car, you got to put a down payment for the loan. The Spirit in your life is the first installment of your eternal inheritance. There is future reward to come. That's what the Spirit is. If we've seen His work, then praise God, there's more coming. What is this inheritance? Well, let's take our Bibles and turn over to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. I want to look briefly at a passage we looked at yesterday in our men's retreat. Certainly, this inheritance would include heaven, all the joys of life eternal, living in a world without sin, without conflict, living in a world without death and tears and pain. That is definitely part of our inheritance. And certainly part of our inheritance is we get to be with Christ. That is our greatest joy, that we get to see the One who is pierced for our sins. But when we think about the work of the Spirit, we understand that the Spirit's work in our life now is the beginning of a work that God's going to complete in eternity. Here's what I mean by that. Romans 8, 29, 30. I have it here. It says, because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Okay, predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Okay, so the direction where this predestination is going, we'll finish the verse in a second, is that you will one day be like Jesus. Not just change your status, change you. Make you the best you've ever been. That's the direction this is going. So that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. So eternity predestined, in time He called. Those whom He called, He justified, declared righteous in His sight. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Made you glorious. Made you the person that's conformed the image of His Son. Now what's interesting is that's a future reality, right? Has that happened? Have we been glorified yet? No, right? But it's in past tense language. Because of the work of God, it's as if it's already done. That's where this is going. That part of this inheritance you await is this transformed, perfected self. In fact, I look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not It has not been manifested as yet what we will be. But we know that when he is manifested, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Friend, the Spirit helping you put off sin in your life now is evidence. It's a down payment that one day you will be perfected before God forever. The Spirit's work in your life to help you fight sin now is the down payment on the reality that one day you will never have to fight sin again. That one day all your affections and all your desires and all your actions will be perfectly aligned to the will of God. And you will perfectly enjoy fellowship with Him forever. That you won't have this thing where it's like, Lord, I love you, and I'm dealing with this guilt in the back of my head, and I want to draw near to you, and I feel that'll be gone. Just perfect fellowship with Him for eternity. Christian, that's coming to you soon. Praise God. One day, no more. That is, if the Spirit's in your life now. Right now, if you do not see the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, we're not talking here signs and wonders and floating or anything. We're just talking about, I'm seeing the Lord work on my heart. He's convicting me of sin. He's maturing me. I'm seeing that resurrection power and putting to death sin and putting on righteousness. And I'm selfless and I'm serving. He's helping me become more and more submitted to the will of God. If you see that, then praise the Lord. In fact, verse 3 there says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. Keep living holy. But if you don't see the Spirit's work in your life now, you cannot have that confidence. And if you don't see that, that can mean one of two things. Okay, that can mean one of two things. Either you're a real believer, but you can have no assurance. You have zero confidence. You can't have any hope because, yeah, I made a profession, but I don't see any obedience at all. In fact, sin seems to keep winning the day over and over again, and increasingly so. And I don't even feel bad about it. I feel bad about it when Josh teaches about it, but Monday through Saturday night, I don't really care about it. It could be the case. Or it could be that there's no spiritual life in you. But whether you have no assurance or no spiritual life, do we realize those are both bad things, right? Those are both things we got to figure out. And I would say, in one sense, if you're a believer today, You should feel so encouraged leaving this sermon. This should be a great thing. And if you're not sure, you need to deal with this. Seek this out. These are eternal decisions here, eternal matters. Ask the Lord, help me, Lord. Help me to walk by your Spirit or give me new life. Maybe I've been content just to say it one time 15 years ago, but there's been no change. God is calling you today then to repent of that thinking. Enjoy the new life. Enjoy the new birth He offers to all who trust in Him. If you have come to Him, look what it says there back in 14. I'll turn back now for Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. He's given a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession. That is, one day God who owns us, He's put His stamp on us with the Spirit. One day He will collect His prize and we will be with Him forever. That's Ephesians 1. That's verse 13. It's most of 14. So what have we seen? We see the Spirit as sort of the stamp of God's ownership on our life. We've seen the Spirit as sort of the down payment of what's coming next for us. So what's the last thing we need to do with this passage? Number 3, we need to rehearse and rejoice in the grace of God. Rehearse and rejoice in the grace of God. We come, friends, to the end of our 4-week study of this one sentence. And we will pick up the pace, I promise. It's good stuff here. We had to study this out. And we end with a phrase that we've seen already. We've noticed this. He is going to redeem us one day. He's going to collect on His possession to the praise of His glory. And we've seen this repeated 3 times now. Verse 6, verse 12, and here again in verse 14. And we'll begin to see this picture that God saves, that God works for the sake of His glory, that He purposes glory, He promises that believers are part of Him magnifying His name. That the end result is eternity of praising God and worshiping God and delighting in His grace. That's the reason you were made. That's the direction you're going. But that's not something you should wait for. You shouldn't say, man, to the praise of His glory, I'll just worship Him in heaven forever. No, that's the thing we do right now. Because look back up to verse 3. How did this whole letter start? What's the attitude of the Christian? The attitude of the Christian is worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why can we say that? Because this is how we view ourselves. We are the most fortunate people in the world. You are tied amongst the richest people of the world. You gather each Sunday with the most blessed people in the world. You've been chosen, adopted, redeemed, secured, sealed with the Spirit. Blessed be His name, all to the praise of the glory of His grace. And what I want to encourage you to do, Christian, is do exactly what we're saying here in point three. Rehearse these truths and rejoice. Rehearse and rejoice. The reason you don't feel this on Tuesday morning or on Thursday afternoon or in your trials is not because they're less true. It's because you've forgotten. We have a really bad case of a spiritual amnesia. We forget this all the time. We are tempted to not think about all that God has done for us. And so we're reminded by verses like Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Psalm 103, verse 2. There's Psalm 143, 5. It says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all You've done. You know, the old hymn says, remember to count your blessings. Count them one by one. Remember this, Christian. And you'll know you're thinking rightly. You know you're thinking rightly about your status when your default heart position at all times is to say, blessed be God. Look at all He's done for me. I want to do something special as we end. I'll invite the music team to come on up as we conclude. But this has been an important series for us as a church. And it is foundational. I've been so encouraged by it. I hope it's been helpful for you as well. And I think as we conclude this, I think we should read the whole paragraph, or the whole sentence, I guess. I think we should read the whole thing. So why don't you go ahead and stand as we conclude our service. You can have your Bibles. You could just listen. But I really want us as a church to meditate on these realities. I want you to fix them in your mind. Someone made these verses for us. We've had them on the microwave recently at our house. Put them somewhere so you could see them, or put a list in the front of your Bible. But make it easily accessible so you remember all the ways the Lord has blessed you. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we, sinners, would be holy and blameless before Him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of His grace, which He caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. In Him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the end that we, who first hoped in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Father, we thank You for the time we've had to study Your Word. God, we pray that You would help us to meditate on this reality, that we have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. We love You, Lord, and pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.